Lord, thank you for calling us to be yours. Lord, I pray that you will help me express things from the text this morning that will bring glory to you only, and will encourage each of us to live the lives through the power of your Spirit so that we can glorify you as your people. I pray this, Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning I'm bringing my second message on the epistle written by James, Practical Christianity in a Hostile World. This is part two, and today we're looking at the second chapter and the first 18 verses. Many years ago now, Mary and I and our family lived in Boulder, Colorado. And I was in an Alcoholics Anonymous group there, and I had three friends who worked very hard to, we tried to bring in men and women that were battling with alcohol abuse and other substance abuses, bring them to the meetings because we knew they would find people that would walk with them and encourage them. And then my friends and I would always try to point them to Jesus in the way we saw it, God as we understood him, and the way the AA people say it, God as you understand him. We always said, well, God as we understand him is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would bring people in and try to witness to them. Well, one evening I called one of the men and I said, I'm bringing a man to the AA meeting tonight and I really hope you can be there. And what I was driving at was my friend that I was speaking to on the telephone was a fairly successful, well-placed man in business. And the man I was bringing was an influential businessman in the city. And I thought, these guys will have a meeting of the minds. They're both kind of men of power. They've got some change in their genes. And it would be good. I said, my friend, I really hope you'll be able to be there tonight. He said, well, I'm not going to be able to be there tonight. He said, I can't come. I said, oh, no. He said, what do you mean, oh, no? He said, the AA groups are leveled out groups. He said, everybody's the same in those groups. We're all stinking drunks. We're in bondage to alcohol. We admit it to one another, whatever our class or status is. And if this guy wants help from God, he better come and get in there like anybody else and seek the help of God in the group. What he said, in essence, was very close to what James says here in the second chapter of this epistle. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, this business of partiality haunts all of us, doesn't it? I certainly was guilty of that. I was a Christian. To me, it was a simple issue. But my friend, who was more mature in the faith than I was, said, we can't be showing any partiality here. This isn't about partiality. This is about leveling. This is about all of us needing the same thing. Well, if you'll look here at this text with me, and I think we're going to see some things that will help us. I reminded people last week, and if you weren't here, that this epistle of James is an epistle that is controversial. A lot of people think James is laying out a recipe for works righteousness. That's not the truth at all. What he's saying is that people that are born again in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives in and is transforming them, and let me put it in the context that I'm driving at, people who are being transformed by Christ rather than the culture, and one or the other, something's going to transform us. That if you're being transformed by Christ, you'll live a certain way, not to earn your salvation, but because you're saved and because the Spirit of Christ lives in you and in me, we will live a certain way, a way that will bring glory to Him. And James lays this out and goes forward. I like the way we see here again in chapter 2 what we'd seen in chapter 1 last week, that James refers to. He says, look at this. I want you to see this in the first verse. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I said last week, and I want to reiterate it again, I like that whole phrase. We need to use it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign one, the one we are in submission to. The name of this church is Christ the King. Certainly the pastors aren't the kings here. We're not in charge. Jesus is. It's His church. We are under the sovereign, the Lord, the sovereign one, who also is our Savior. Jesus, the one who saves us. So as He said, as you hold to your faith in Him, show no partiality. No favoritism, if you will, to any person, man, woman, child, a particular gender, race, class, position, status, or power. Partiality. We're not to show it. You can hear the echo of the Hebrew canon here. I just noted to remind us here, Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. In other words, don't be given deference to the rich. Don't be given deference to the poor. Show no partiality because we're in God's image and He sees us in that leveling way, as my friend did, the AA group. Well, recall, if we go to our primary model, the Lord Jesus. Recall the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered without partiality. There is no way to see Him ministering in any other way. He went home with the well-placed lay synagogue leader, Jairus, to heal his daughter. He went with him, but along the way he stopped and healed and affirmed and impoverished an unclean woman. Jesus healed beggars, blind people, and those with horrid skin diseases. He served men, women, and even children. In one instance, He cast out demons from a destitute, demon-possessed man in a graveyard. But He also cared for Mary of Magdala. He cast many demons out of her, and she was a woman of some means and became somebody that supported Him in the years of His ministry. Jesus fed and ate with large gatherings of people. I don't know what those gatherings were, where thousands were fed, but you can imagine there must have been all ranks of people there. It made no difference. He fed all. Jesus also took retreat times with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And where their home was, it was higher country. There was nice air. It was must have been a rather nice place to go and have a retreat. Well, while on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ asked His Father to forgive everybody out there. He said, Father, forgive them all. He didn't say just forgive the rich or just forgive the poor, just forgive Jews. He said, Father, forgive them all, for they don't know what they're doing. And truly, they did not any more than we did before we knew Him. And when Jesus died on that cross, He died for people of all races and classes, people of every level. For He had told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believeth in Him would not perish and have everlasting life. Not just the poor, not just the wealthy. God so loved the world, He loved everybody. Well, Jesus is our model, and this is the way we need to do it. Now, you frequently hear me in here refer to the circle of truth, the center of truth. And in my classes, people probably hear this and see it ad nauseum, but I like to draw a circle and put a cross in the middle of it. And there's a center of biblical truth. And the devil is the true eccentric. He can do nothing original. All he can do is pervert the truth. And this is why he's so effective with us at times, because he will take a piece of the truth, and you say, oh, I see that, and then take it and twist it and pervert it. And what the devil would have us do is being partial to somebody on one side or another. God says no partiality, and we get tempted and pushed one way or another. One of the main themes of liberation theology is that the poor are already noble because they're poor. And because of their very status in life, they're blessed and saved, but it's the oppressors, the wealthy, that are oppressing them, and they're the ones better get right with God. That's not what my Bible says any more than my Bible says that some people like to pervert what the old Puritans used to teach. They used to be confronted, who are the elect? You believe in the elect. How do we know who the elect are? And they had the issue here of, well, the visible saints, the people that live a way, like James is calling, live a way that's bringing glory to God. To pervert that, of course, which was not the intent of the faithful Puritans, but to pervert it was to say, well, the man or woman that's made some money is obviously one of the visible saints. Oh, that drunk in the gutter couldn't be one of the elect. That prostitute over there certainly wouldn't be living a life like that if he or she were among the elect. Well, the temptation to play favorites rather than show impartiality is massive. It's around us all the time. It's always been with us because it's part of the human condition. In verses 2 to 7 in this text this morning, we see here that James is focusing on not showing favoritism to the wealthy. And I've pondered this. I've prayed about it. I tried to figure out exactly what it was. Commentators don't all agree on how they see it, but I'll tell you how I see it. Remember, this epistle is written to Jews who have been dispersed. They've been dispersed outside of Jerusalem. They're hurting. They're refugees. They've lost everything. You look at this world always has refugees, and when you look at refugees packing a little bit on their back and they're moving and they're in trouble. I think James is dealing with some people that are tempted to favor the wealthy because they don't have anything right now. And somebody that's got the jewelry on, somebody that's got the good thread, somebody that's got a little money, they're more tempted to make room for him or her and pray for, treat them in a special way because maybe they can help us. It's very tempting in the church to do that. We planted a church up in the Chicago area, and I used to refuse to know what anybody donated to the church because I was deathly afraid I would be tempted to give special treatment to somebody that was writing bigger checks. I was so fearful of that I would not look at those data. Frankly, a man that mentored me over the years said, Dorsett, you're not doing it right. You need to pray to be impartial, but you need to be informed. I said, why do I need to know that? He said, you need to know it because these people are the sheep in your flock. And if you got a man or woman that never gives anything to the church, they're not going to grow in the Lord any more than they're going to grow in the Lord if they never confess their sins and repent. You want to know whether they're reading Scripture and praying daily, so they're going. You need to know, are they supporting the church? Well, I hadn't thought of it that way. I still have a lot to learn. But there's a temptation. But I liked what he said. He said, your job is to try to be aware, but pray to be impartial. You see, he was a James guy. And he said, pray to be impartial. Well, verses 8 through 13 remind the people then and the people now, that Jesus told the people to love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Jesus here. But if you fail to do this by displaying partiality, you violated the law. And whenever you break part of the law, whether it's committing adultery or murder or showing partiality, you've broken it all. Note carefully that the point here is that sinfulness is an equal opportunity employer. All of us have broken the law at some point. All of us. The devil has not been partial at all in whom he tempts or when he tempts. and all people are equal in being sinners, and all of us equally need grace. Bill, you and I have a good friend. He's in heaven now, David Siemens. And David used to say this, and I heard him say it, and it really blessed me. He said, "Your salvation, Bill and Lyle and all you people here, your salvation is unearned. It's undeserved, and it's unrepayable." Let me say that again. Our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is unearned. You're not going to earn it by obeying the law. It's undeserved, whatever you do. It's undeserved. And it's finally unrepayable. And the least you and I can do is say, "Lord, would you grant me more of your Spirit? Help me be more purposive, more committed to live a life that brings glory to you." And one of the ways to confront this hostile world, this culture that is hostile to the kingdom of God, there's no question about it, is for us to say, "Lord, help us never show partiality." As a young historian who was not a Christian, years ago, I used to admire, I admired greatly the Methodists and the Baptists in American history. I admired them, not that I knew anything about their doctrine particularly. I admired them because they didn't seem to show partiality to people because of their status in life. You might not know this, but it's kind of an interesting piece of history. In 1790, the largest denominations in North America were the Episcopal, the Congregational, and the Presbyterian. They were the largest. They were along the Atlantic seaboard. They were well ensconced. They were building church buildings. Congregationalists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians. By 1860, they were no longer number one. And they'd been outstripped by a bunch of ragtag Baptists and Methodists, itinerating preachers, evangelists, and church planters who would cross the Alleghenies and live out in the wilderness. There were Methodist circuit riders that carried their own mortar and pestle. They'd have a little bag of corn on their back, and they'd grind a little corn at night, get some water by a stream, and build a little fire and make their own little corn cakes. Driving along to reach everybody. And listen to me on this. This is a scary thing. There were people coming out of our theological schools in those days, in those bigger denominations, when people would say, "You know, the West is opening up since this war of 1812 has ended. Oh man, all this land out here, which became Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, Missouri, Iowa, all that area is opening up. We need to get out there and reach the people. They don't have any churches." And there were young men, and you divinity school people here, be aware of this. "Well, I don't think God would want me to waste my education going to places like that. I think He would want me to take a good church here in the Tidewater area where the wealthy can buy a pew." I joke with some of you. I told Ben Northcutt, I said, "Ben, we bought your pew. Keep coming back, bro." And here he is right here on the front row. We got it for him. But I'm being facetious because I'm talking about the past. We don't sell pews. But there was a time the church did. They hadn't read the book of James, evidently. You give the choice pew to somebody because they can pay for it? Oh my. We've got something to think about, don't we? And this is one of the reasons when you give a dollar to our church, 50 cents of that dollar, 50 cents of every dollar goes to home and foreign missions and evangelism, to compassion, and a piece of that is going into a church planting fund because we want to plant the next church as soon as we reach a point, a critical mass where I can't look out on Sunday morning and say, "Man, I haven't seen Jonathan Lookadoo for a while. I better call him." Or I can't look back and say, "My goodness, there's some people here." Like Brother Franklin, I just met him this morning. "Brother Franklin, thank you for being here. But if we get so big, I would never know whether you were here or not." Then we have reached our critical mass, and I'm going to get some of these young troops, and we're going to send them out, and we're going to plant the next church. And we're not going to worry about what economic class we go to. We're going to go to where the needs are the greatest, because this is an issue of not being partial. This is the way we're going to bring glory to God. You say, how does that bring glory to God? I'll tell you, because I was a young prof who was impressed with the way those Methodists and Baptists had lived. I was impressed with them. I was impressed with what they did with their lives, because I knew enough about Christianity because of the family I grew up in to know that people were there. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, Lyle. Jesus does. He does say, blessed are the poor. He does. And it's a cop-out to say it's just poor in spirit, because he not only says, blessed are you poor, he says, woe to you rich. He's not talking about rich in spirit. Well, we got an issue here. And I think it's this. So we want to be careful how we say these things or nuance them. The poor often will turn to the Lord because they got nothing else to lean on. They don't have their money. They don't have their network. You know what I'm talking about. I think without a doubt, the most powerful Christians in North America in the antebellum period of American history were black Americans, African Americans in bondage. And I know that Eugene Genovese, who wrote Roll Jordan Roll, as well as other books on American history in the antebellum South, he was greatly, probably even converted, studying the lives of these people and their hymns and their songs. They had nothing to lean on but Jesus. Nothing. What about you and me? What are we leaning on? To whom do we show partiality? On Tuesday in this Divinity School chapel, Dr. George preached a message that I hope you'll go online. Betsy, is it on a podcast there? People can hear it. Because it's a very important one on the least of these. And Dr. George, part of what he said was he asked people to consider signing on with the Manhattan Declaration, which you can find, manhattandeclaration.org. And the purpose of this is that we be a people, those who sign on, and this is for Roman Catholics, it's for Orthodox, it's for evangelicals, people who stand together to advocate and defend the sanctity of life, the dignity of traditional marriage, and the protection of religious freedom. You say, there you go, Dorsett, you must be politicizing the pulpit. No, I'm not. And Dr. George hadn't politicized the pulpit. He was very quick to point out, he said, this is not a political position to stand for the sanctity of life, the dignity of traditional marriage, and the protection of religious freedom is a moral position that flows from Scripture. It is not a position that is owned by any political party in this country. In fact, there are people who vote different ways that take a stand on these positions. Well, the least of these, as Dr. George talked about, show no partiality. The least of these, among the least of these, are the unborn. The unborn, the partially born. We have a responsibility as Christians to live a life that brings glory to Jesus. And I'll guarantee you, you're going to face hostility in the culture if you defend the unborn. But look at your, look inside your order of worship today. The last single white page, inside the last page, 40 days of life, September 26 to December 4. I want you to take this with you today. Don't let us find any of these on the floor in the pew rack in front of you. Take it with you. Look at this, and I want to challenge you as believers to commit to pray for the unborn. If God gives you permission and the time to go and go to some of these gatherings and take a stand for this, we don't want to be part of those who know better but haven't got the courage to speak. Dietrich Bonhoeffer up here died because he had the courage to speak out on the moral issues during the 1930s and early 1940s in Germany. He spoke out, and it cost him his life. 6 million Jews killed, and another 7 million people, Poles and Lithuanians, all kinds of people, including a lot of Christians. Where will you be? Where will I be? Show no partiality. Show no partiality. The impact of all of this. Let me conclude with a story about A.B. Simpson, the man who founded what we know as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. He had a little church in Louisville, Colorado. It was like this. It was a church of comfortable people. But he had a burden for the marginalized and the broken. And people that went to his church on Sunday morning used to go out of their way to give a wide swath to avoid the house of a woman, an aged woman, who had spent her life a life of ill repute. And boy, we don't want anything to do with that. Don't want to get our children near that. Keep her on the side of the street. And Dr. Simpson said, I want you every Sunday to walk by there and pray for this woman. And then ask the Lord to show you how you could love her in the name of Jesus. And so people would start slipping a loaf of bread up on her little stoop in front of her house, or maybe a cake. Maybe a bottle of some homemade preserves. Things that were set up there with a note, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Dr. Simpson stopped by one day and he said, ma'am, would you consider coming and become part of our church family? And she said, I want no part of that. He said, oh, Jesus loves you. She said, don't tell me about love. I've spent my time in love. I know what that's all about. Don't want any part of it. Well, Dr. Simpson kept saying, keep serving, keep loving, keep praying. One Sunday night, he was holding his service and the door opened, and coming up the aisle was this woman. And she was weeping convulsively, and she walked up and she said, I can't take it anymore. The love is overwhelming. I've got to surrender to it. Show no partiality. Look out for those that are hurting. And let's love them in to the glory of God. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. We need your help to live the way that'll bring glory to you. Amen.